Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Now, as most of you know, we have completed a rather exhaustive study of the book of Genesis. We've done this in 19 hours of teaching. And tonight, in the 20th and final hour, we'll take a little bit of a review of some high points within the book and some things that we just might consider a little bit more. I would suggest that all of you would reread in its entirety, perhaps in a single setting, in a single sitting, rather, the entire book. And if you can't do that, then maybe you could read it in two or three sittings. But we've seen it piecemeal, as it were. But now that we have added insights, it's kind of nice to see the whole and see how everything fits together. So I might suggest that you do that. I think that you will be blessed and you'll receive more and more knowledge more and more interrelationships will be seen by you. Now, this is kind of a difficult class to teach in a way, in that if you want to give a review of 50 chapters in a single hour of teaching, that's kind of hard because there's so much in here that's very, very good. It's extremely difficult to limit it, but nevertheless, I'll do the best that I can. Now, Genesis is a Hebrew word, and it means beginnings. Genesis is a book of beginnings, and it's the beginning. It shows the beginning of creation. It shows the beginning of the human race and the creation of Adam and Eve. There's the beginning of sin. There's the beginning of God's promise to send a Savior unto the world. There are many, many beginnings that are in this book, and that's what Genesis means, beginnings. The writer of the book is Moses, but the author of the book is God the Holy Spirit. And according to a lot of scriptural authorities, the date of the writing was somewhere around 1450 to 1410 B.C. by Moses. Now, to be very honest about the situation, let's face facts, and that is that in many liberal churches today, they take Genesis, particularly the first 12 chapters, you might say up to Abram, they take this as purely myth. They don't take it seriously. In fact, once I was advised by a clergyman some time ago, he said, well, if you're going to study the book of Genesis, he says, don't even bother with the first 12 chapters. Now, this, you see, is a very bad misunderstanding of the book. The entire book is authored by God the Holy Spirit, and it should be taken as such. One thing that I might say is that would be this. The historicity of the Genesis record is so related to the authority of Christ that it cannot be assigned to a mythical category without impugning the perfection of his knowledge, that is, of Christ's knowledge. See, Jesus quoted the book of Genesis many times. And therefore, if you say, well, I have no trouble with Jesus, but I do have great difficulty with the book of Genesis, that means you really have trouble with Jesus, because Jesus quoted this and took it to be true even from the earliest chapters. Now, another point that we might make before we really get underway would be to remind ourselves that man, in and of himself, really doesn't know that much about God or who God is. If a man reasons only with his natural mind, you can reason to the uncaused cause or something like that, but that leaves you cold. What does it mean, really? Now, we might say this, excuse me, with Genesis begins the progressive self-revelation of God, which culminates in Jesus Christ. So God has seen fit to reveal in this book, it's the beginning of his revelation of himself, and it all goes to the peak until we see Jesus Christ. But he begins to show us what his nature is like, what his person is like, and what his will is. So I think we should remember that. Now, the book of Genesis is also about people. It's also about people, and therefore there are people that are that are woven throughout the entire account. Now, you might say that some of the characters in this narrative would be Adam and Eve, and then also we have two of their children receive prominence, Abel and Cain. Now, Abel was a good man, Cain was an evil man, and the first murder was committed by Cain against Abel. And then we see that man began to go really downhill fast. There was a fellow by the name of Lamech, just a couple of generations after Adam, who was very, very evil. But God had made a promise that the seed of the woman, referring to Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, break Satan's power. And so right from the beginning, virtually after they were expelled from the garden, the Lord began forming a godly line. And so therefore, although most of the earth was very, very evil, all the way through history, God watched to see that there was some type of a godly line. So Adam and Eve lost Abel, who was a good son, and the Lord in his goodness gave them another son that is mentioned, and his name is Seth. And from him came Enosh, E-N-O-S-H, and then it says, and in that time men began to look unto the Lord and to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's paraphrasing it. And then another man that's very interesting in Genesis is Enoch. When you talk to some people about the rapture of the body of Christ, the rapture of true believers that are going to be taken, you know, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be with the Lord before the tribulation period starts, some people will look at you as if you're out of your mind. But there's a scriptural precedent. There's more than one, but there's a scriptural precedent for the rapture, and it is in the life of Enoch. And he was a good man. He walked with God, and God took him, or you might say God raptured him while he was still alive. Another character in there that we hear a lot about, in, you know, just kind of as a name in folklore anyway, he was a real man, but his name is Methuselah. He lived longer than anybody else on the face of the earth, and he lived to be 969 years old. The time of the flood, Noah is in predominance, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God saw fit to continue the godly line through Shem rather than the other two. Now, from Shem come the Semitic nations of the Mideast. Now, before the flood, they had long lifespans. Originally, there was this mist that was surrounding the planet, and that protected people from the ultraviolet rays, the radiation from the heavens, particularly from the sun, and therefore it delayed the aging process. However, after the flood, this was removed, and therefore the aging process takes place much more quickly. Now, granted that people had the long lifespans, actually Adam lived to a ripe old age, 700 and some years old, and Methuselah 900. You see, if you would, and then if you look at the chronologies, you'll find that Adam's life could have touched Methuselah's life. Methuselah's life could have touched Shem's life, who was the son of Noah. See, so that means it would be very easy for these early accounts actually to be passed down. And God the Holy Spirit can see to it that there's no error when this is done. Now, with regard to the time factors in the book of Genesis, remember that we don't know the age of the earth. So therefore, if somebody wants to say the age of the earth is 2 billion years or whatever, fine. The Bible doesn't explicitly state what it is. However, with the age of man, that's something that's totally different. The Bible clearly indicates that man has been on this earth approximately 6,000 years, 4,000 years before the time of Christ, and then there's been 2,000 years from Christ until now. And so therefore, using rough figures, these are not accurate, but just to kind of have ballpark figures anyway, you might say that Adam was created by God in 4000 BC. The flood came in approximately 2400 BC. Abram came in about 2100 BC. Moses in 1500 BC. And then David, the great shepherd king, lived around 1000 BC. The Babylonian captivity, this was not all contained in the book of Genesis, but just looking at the Old Testament timetable, the Babylonian captivity took place around 600 BC, and then, of course, Jesus was born, they say somewhere around 4 BC. So that would be kind of a time reference. Now, continuing with some of these characters that are in the account of Genesis, another man that has some notoriety is Nimrod. He became really the first dictator that the world has ever seen, and he's associated with the Tower of Babel. Then, in about chapter 10, there's a man by the name of Eber, and there's where we get the word Hebrew, and he was an ancestor of Abram. And then finally, Abram comes along and his wife Sarai. Their names were later changed to Abraham and Sarah. And then Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac, and his wife was Rebekah. Abram also had a child through his handmaid, or through Sarah's handmaid Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. And from him we have the Bedouin Arabs of today. And then Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob, and Jacob's wife was Rachel. So these people we've been hearing about. Now, just as the promise, you might say the line of the Messiah, see the godly seed, went through Shem rather than the other two brothers, so also when we come to Abram, it went through Isaac rather than through Ishmael. And then for Jacob's twins, and then for Isaac's twin sons, it went through Jacob rather than through Esau. From Esau, we have the Edomite nations that would be over in present-day Jordan, really. And then another prominent character was this man whose name is Laban. Sometimes we don't realize this so much, but God often punishes evil even in the lifetime of the person who commits the evil. Jacob originally was a supplanter. He was a thief, kind of. He was a conniver. He was a con man in a certain sense. But yet the Lord allowed it that when he ran across his uncle Laban, Uncle Laban was just a little bit more of all these than he was. And so he was taken to the cleaners, you might say. And I think the Lord gave that for a purpose. Now, there is much emphasis given to the life of Jacob. Why is there so much emphasis given to this man whose name is Jacob and was later changed to Israel? Because he is a type of the entire Jewish nation. And just as he walked in rebellion against God in many ways in his early life, finally, there was peace because he had yielded to the Lord and to the Lord's dominion over him, and his name was Israel. So Jacob means supplanter, but Israel means governed by God or prince of God. Now, in addition to that, we know that Jacob had 12 sons, and two of them are very prominent, and the two most prominent sons of Jacob would be Judah and Joseph. Now, Judah is the one that became ruler of the kingdom. Jerusalem was in the province of the tribe of Judah, and Christ came through the line of Judas, I say. However, Joseph, who was also a type of Christ, was the one that received the birthright. Now, one thing that we notice that stretches through the 50 chapters of Genesis is that the Lord always had in mind really one thing, and that was he wanted to bring this Savior that was promised into the world. Now, the Savior was promised while they were still in the garden right after the fall took place. And so the Savior was promised about 4000 BC and is recorded in Genesis 3:15. And then the Lord starts the godly line with Seth and Enosh. And then after a period of time, say around 2100 BC, as we said, the Lord chooses a people. So the descendants of Abram are going to be the people from whom the Messiah or the Savior will come. And then finally, after another 1,000 years or so, when we get to 1000 BC, then rather than taking a whole people, the Lord made a promise to David that from his family would come the Messiah. And the Jews were very aware of the fact that the Messiah was going to be of the seed of Abraham and also of, you know, the family of David. And now that's why when Matthew 1:1 is read, here let me read it in Matthew 1:1. It's the very first verse, and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham, indicating that he is the one that was promised to them both. So I think those would be the main characters anyway. And what I would like to do now would be to go over some verses that I think are significant. We will take more at the beginning of Genesis than at the end of Genesis, but they're verses that kind of stick out in my mind anyway. Now, the first verse that sticks out in my mind, and is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, is Genesis 1:1. So we'll do this in an orderly fashion now. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It has been said that if a person can handle that verse, which is the very first verse of the Bible, you can handle all the rest of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. So in the beginning, God created. Now, the Hebrew word there for create means to make out of nothing. It's not remake, but it's to speak into existence. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So therefore, if we acknowledge that God could do this, there is no problem with, say, Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fishes. There's no problem with the miracles of Jesus. There's no problem with his resurrection or anything else. God can do it. Now, also, one of the things that the natural mind does not understand is the fact that there is the person of God the Father, and there's the person of God the Son, the person of God the Holy Spirit. So there's Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, right here in this very first verse of Genesis, God, in the Hebrew, is not El, which means God in the singular, nor is it Elah, which is the dual form of two, nor, but rather it is Elohim, which is more than two. So we have here a plural noun, really, and yet the verb is singular. Now, what do we have here? See, one of the things that the Hebrew people were constantly to bring before the world that was very polytheistic in nature, they believed in many gods, was the fact that there was one God. And yet, on the other hand, we do not understand this. The human mind cannot fathom it. But although there is one God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and these three are one. So it's reflected way back in Genesis 1:1. Now, the next verse that kind of fascinates me is Genesis 1:2, the next verse. And the particular word that fascinates me is the word was, which is at least in the King James translation. Now, it says here, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, it says the earth was without form. There are Bible scholars who say, they're expert in the Hebrew, and they say that the Hebrew word there for was could be just as well translated became, and they feel that's a better translation. So, there's a possibility that eons of time may have existed between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So in other words, it's possible that there might have been beings of some type upon this earth, but at any rate, then there was some type of a catastrophe that took place, and then the Lord at this moment, that is Genesis 1:2, that the earth was without form and void, which is not really like God to do. Usually when he does things, it's beautiful and it's good and it's perfect, and it's just doesn't quite sound right really when it says the earth was without form and empty. So therefore, at this point, the Lord began to you might say, remold the earth in a certain sense. And the darkness that surrounded the earth was removed, and the Lord put it into its present shape. So I think that's kind of fascinating to think about. So the age of the earth, we don't know. The age of man, we do. Now, the next verse that I think is very interesting is in 1:5, which is the word day. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 5, it reads, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, the question is, how long was a day? You see lots of articles that are written on this and so forth. I don't know. The Hebrew word yom can be translated many, many different ways. Someone said once there's about 150 meanings that are used actually in Scripture to translate the word day, different periods of time. And so was it a 24-hour period? I don't know. I would have no difficulty with that. Although, strictly speaking, you wouldn't have the 24-hour period until, I believe, the fourth day. So whatever the period of time was, there's no problem as far as I'm concerned, and yet there's an intervention of God at each point, and we have creation rather than evolution. Speaking of creation and evolution, in verse 12, so now Genesis 1:12, God explicitly states that there is no evolution, and he says this about half a dozen times so that we hopefully will get the point. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And the earth brought forth vegetation and herb yielding seed," and then three key words, "after its kind." Now, when the Lord repeats a phrase like that, "after its kind," again and again and again and again, although it may not have meant anything in days gone by to people, now in these days where there's this godless theory of evolution, we should remember it. And so just to put it another way, you're never going to find when an apple is going to evolve into an orange. You're not going to find a time when a horse is going to evolve into a cow. You know, they were made in a certain way, and they're going to produce after their kind. Now, also in verse 26, we have here the direct intervention and creation by God. And it says in verse 26, "And God said, let us," there's the plurality of God again, "let us make man in our image after our likeness." Very different than the animals because we have intellect and free will. And then it says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, when you look at the account here that's in Genesis chapter 1 and then the later account, which gives more details of the creation of man, we see that God directly intervened and created Adam and Eve. God did it, and if you can handle Genesis 1:1, you should have no problem with Genesis 1:26, where God just supernaturally moved and he made a man and he made a woman from the body, from the side of a man. So therefore, although in all the schools of the land and really throughout the world, public schools anyway, secular universities, they teach that man was evolved, or man is evolved from, you know, other forms, don't believe it, because anything that contradicts the Word of God would be wrong. Another thing that is interesting, now we're in chapter 2 this time, chapter 2, verse 24. In chapter 2, verse 24, we have this command by God, and the Lord says, "Therefore shall a man leave," this is before the fall now even, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, notice, it doesn't say shall cleave unto his wives, plural. See, multiple marriages are evil. They always have been evil. They cause untold problems. So the family unit is very, very important as far as God is concerned. And his perfect plan, which man has violated again and again and again and again, is that there would be one husband, one wife, in a union that is permanent. That is God's ideal. And man, unfortunately, doesn't listen. And therefore, there are many consequences of sin. I stress this verse because it's getting to be so common you know, for there to be multiple marriages and kind of living in with people without the blessings of marriage. But the scripture makes a definite distinction, you know, between the marriage bed when there is a marriage, like in the book of Hebrews it talks about this, Hebrews 13, I believe, where, you know, that the marriage bed is undefiled. But on the other hand, the Lord says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the marriage bond is very, very important, and that's the best way for man's own peace. So now another thing that kind of fascinates me is in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now before we read 3:6, let's go back to 2:17 and read those two verses together. Now in 2:17, and this is a command that the Lord gave to Adam and Eve. The Lord said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there really was a literal tree that God named in that fashion, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there are four words, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord said what he meant and meant what he said. Now, getting to the verse that we're concerned with right now is Genesis 3:6. Now in 3:6 it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Now God had told them not to eat of that tree. So she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. Notice it doesn't say her companion, but it says her husband with her, and he did eat. Now what I would like to point out is that that is the reason for all human suffering. So we have hospitals today where there is much misery and people in pain. Death is often a painful situation. Even old age can be a difficult situation, but it wasn't meant to be that way. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, first of all, see, the moment that they ate, there was a spiritual death that took place because they realized that they were naked, which they had not realized before. And then they tried to get the fig leaves to cover their nakedness. There was a spiritual death that took place. And then eventually, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, because there was a long lifespan, remember, between Adam and the time of the flood, remember that they finally ended up in the throes of physical death also. And we have a chapter where it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and there's much repetition. Why does God repeat that so much? He repeats it because he wants us to get the idea that when he says something, he means it. And he said that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die, and that's what happened. First a spiritual death, and then a physical death. But at any rate, it's kind of sad that people don't read the Bible more, because when you, you know, some people will say, without thinking and without having read the Bible, they'll say, well, how can I serve a God who allows wars and famines and all sorts of miseries upon this earth, little children suffering and so on and so forth? You know, how can I love a God who's like that? Well, the answer is, this is not the way the Lord wanted the world to be. You see, in reality, what happened was this. When God created Adam, he gave him dominion over the whole earth. He was in charge. But the thing is, Adam had a free will, and he had to be tested. And unfortunately, he listened to his wife rather than listening to the Lord. But what he did was he obeyed Satan rather than the Lord, and therefore he transferred this dominion that God had given him really to Satan. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we know that Satan is referred to as the god of this age. And we know that at the Last Supper, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, and in me he has nothing. But Jesus actually calls Satan the prince of this world. So you might say, well, who is in charge around here? Is it God or is it Satan? Well, I would have to say that, you know, in one sense, God is in charge in the sense that he is watching over everything and he's ultimately in control. But on the other hand, he has honored man's free will. And so therefore, Satan is the one who is the god of this age. And you say, well, what about Calvary? Didn't Jesus defeat Satan at Calvary? Yes, he did. But what he's doing now is calling a people out unto himself who will freely yield their hearts and lives to him in what we call the church age. And then he will physically take over the planet, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the thousand-year period that we call the millennium. So it's almost like a situation like this. Let's suppose that a man looks at a piece of property, and he buys it. Okay, so therefore, legally, this piece of land belongs to him the moment that he pays for it. He puts down the cash. All right, but let's suppose on this land there's all sorts of robbers and thieves and brigands that are living there. Well, you see, there may be a period of time before the fellow who's bought this piece of land actually takes it over as his own. But nevertheless, strictly speaking, it belongs to him, but he hasn't taken actual possession of it yet. See, now that's what we are in the period between the two comings. You see, Jesus paid the price, you see, to redeem everything back to himself, but he will not take possession of it in a physical sense until the second coming, which will be very soon. All right. Now, so therefore, man's sin is what caused all the misery on earth. It is not God's perfect will. See, one of the things that we just think is normal is death, for example. We just say, well, that's normal. You know, everybody has to die, unless there be the rapture or whatever, for those people that are alive then, and we feel it's going to be very soon. But on the other hand, you see, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, you know, human history, you know, I'm sure would have been totally different than the way that it is now. And even if Eve had sinned, and rather than Adam listening to Eve and following her and listening to Satan rather than the Lord, if he would have said, now look, you know, God told us that we shouldn't do this. Let's go to the Lord and let's ask his forgiveness. Even then, it wouldn't have been turned over to Satan because the headship was given to the husband rather than to the wife. So therefore, the fall really came with the sin of Adam. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting is the next verse, which is 3:7. And in Genesis 3:7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So they realized that they were naked. They had spiritually died. And then they made fig leaves. Now, the interesting thing about this is the Lord isn't satisfied with the fig leaves. And he's going to make skins for them later on. But this, I think, is man's first attempt to find salvation through good works. See, the natural man, when he wants to find favor with God, says, well, I'll do certain good things that will help me find favor with God. But that is not God's way. God's way to find salvation is by believing and trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Now, many of these cultish religions have a lot of good works. You know, they have high standards for their members, and they do their meditation, and they do this, and they do that, and the other thing. But really what they're trying to put over their sin, remembering all have sinned except Jesus Christ, says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What they're really trying to do is they're trying to cover the darkness in their lives with a form of fig leaves, which is good works. But it's not going to do the job. Only the blood of Jesus will do that. Now, the next verse that's interesting is Genesis 3:15. Now, to get moving in this, let's start with 3:14. 3:14, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So now this was a curse that was put upon the serpent. And therefore, by the fact that the Lord said, you're going to be a slithering reptile on the earth, that would mean that when the fall actually took place, that the serpent had some other different form. So sometimes you have these artists, you know, having a snake, you know, hang down in a tree and kind of talking with Eve. No, that wasn't the way at all. It could be that it was a creature, you know, totally different than the snake, because here there's a curse given, and he says you're going to writhe on the, you know, you're going to slither on the ground, and therefore that means that his whole makeup had to be changed, his physical being. And then the key verse here, verse 15, he says, and the Lord says, and I will put enmity, that's a hatred or a hostility, between thee, between you, Satan, and the woman. This could be Eve. In another sense, it could be the nation Israel. And between thy seed and her seed, the godly seed and the ungodly seed. And this all culminates, of course, in Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. And then the Lord says, he, this is the seed of the woman, referring to Jesus Christ, shall bruise thy head. Bruise is not a good translation because it really means break the power of, break the kingdom of. And so Satan's power has been destroyed, but the only thing he does is go around the world like a roaring lion, and all these people that are involved in Satan worship and whatever are just fooling themselves because they're following a defeated enemy. And the only thing that he can try to do is to take Bibles away from the people or keep people from reading the Bible, so, lest they find out that he's a defeated enemy and he's like a football team that there's no way that he can win, and it's just a question of the time clock running out. But that's why I think in some of these communist countries, one of the first things they do is remove the Bible, the Word of God, from the people so they don't have knowledge and they don't get nourishment. So he shall bruise thy head, and the Lord says, and thou, you Satan, shall bruise his heel. So he's going to pay a price for breaking the power of your kingdom. And about 4,000 years later, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, which was a cruel form of Roman punishment, actually his heel was bruised. So that literally came to pass. The heel of the Messiah was bruised. Now, another thing that we might mention, we alluded to this a second ago, but this would have to do with the blood covering. In chapter 3 and verse 21, God is not satisfied with the fig leaves, and it says, for Adam also, and for his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. Now, you see, if they were clothed with skins, this would mean that the Lord himself is the one that killed the first animal. Otherwise, there would not have been the skins that could have been used. Now, in order to kill an animal, there has to be a shedding of blood. And I think in typology, what the Lord was saying, there is no way that you can really be covered, you know, from your sin other than by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't get that from this verse alone, but when you look at all of Scripture, it becomes very clear. Now, another thing that's interesting is in chapter 4 and verse 8, kind of a sad thing here, but it says, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So right in the very next generation after the fall is the first murder. And it was bad in many ways, and that sin came very quickly. And then to make matters worse, it was one brother killed his own brother. And furthermore, another heart-aching thing is the fact that the mother and father, Adam and Eve, realized that not only was one of their sons murdered, but the other son was the murderer. So they must have had bitter tears of sorrow for the sin that they had committed. Now, moving to 4:19, we see right virtually in the next generation, in 4:19, this fellow Lamech comes along that we already mentioned. And so Lamech decides to, depart from God's plan of one wife that we had back in 2:24. And it says in verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. So he wasn't content with one, but he wanted two. So Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. So there is a breaking of the law of God. So not only do we have murder, but we also have adultery. We have polygamy, more than one wife. Now, another thing that I think is very interesting is in 5:24, so we can go a little ahead. In 5:24, since the rapture is so close upon us, who knows, maybe it'll take place this year, but in 5:24 it says, and Enoch walked with God, so he was a godly man, and he was not, for God took him. That could easily be translated raptured him. So praise the Lord for that. And then in 5:27, we have a verse that is interesting, and it says, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And then these three words that God really hit hard, in this particular chapter 5, it said again and again and again, and it says, and he died. So what the Lord said, he meant, and we should take God's word seriously. What a tragedy it is. You find that people that are 10 years old, they know nothing about the Bible. People are 20 years old, they know nothing about the Bible. People are 100 years old, and they know nothing about God's love letter to the human race, which is his word. So when the Lord says something, he means it, and he will indeed bless those that follow what he says. Now, the next thing is in chapter 7 and verse 16. This to me is quite interesting. And in chapter 7 and verse 16, we have these words. This is at the time of the ark, when the wickedness of the world was very terrible after about 1600 years, I guess, and of human history. And then it says, and they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, commanded Noah. And then it says, and the Lord shut him in. So in other words, the door of the ark was actually closed by Almighty God. And this to me is kind of a very significant thing. I saw a movie not too long ago about the flood. And in this movie that was very, very graphic, you see people laughing at Noah building the ark. It's, you know, it's a huge ship that's, you know, that's found about 14,000 feet high in Mount Ararat in present-day Turkey, which is exactly where the Bible says that it landed. And, you know, they, you know, in the schools you can't be taught evolution. Pardon me, you can't be taught that, you know, the flood, they teach evolution. But here's this huge boat, you know, just the size of, you know, a heavy cruiser, really, that's way, way up there, 14,000 feet high. And yet they say, oh, there was no such thing as a universal flood. But at any rate, Noah had about 120 years to build this ark, he and his sons, and probably hired hands, too. And so he built this, and people were laughing and they were mocking him. But then after that door was miraculously shut, then the rain came. And it began to rain and rain and rain and rain. It got heavier and heavier. And then people began not to laugh so much, but little by little, you see the water rising. And they don't know what to do. And then as the water rises, it's, you know, they were pictured in this movie like people, like say a man that's in a diving bell and water is filling up the diving bell. He just rises, rises, rises. There's no place to escape. It gets higher and higher up towards his chest and his throat. And then they are in total panic and they begin pounding, pounding, pounding on the ark. You know, let us in, let us in. But you see, Noah was totally incapable of opening that door because it was shut by God.